certainly an honor to be here. I'm just going to get this thing woken up here. And it is, I was just talking with Ronnie, he was saying one of the challenges at a conference with a theme like this, being the last speaker, so many things have been looked at. What are you going to talk about? So I must confess that I have cheated a little bit. I've actually not exactly followed the theme, but I've actually brought something forward that's really been on my heart over the past few months. It's been something that I've been studying, and I think that the Lord really wants me to talk on it today. And so there might be some tie-ins. You just might see some. God has a way of doing that, but I'm actually going to talk on the greatest commandment today, and we'll see where that goes. And I want to open with a brief word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for today, and just for this weekend, and for all the people here in this conference. And I thank you so much that you are our teacher, and I pray that you would just open our hearts to your word, and it would be your words that I speak, and that I would honor them in everything I say. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So I'd like to start out by actually asking you guys a question. If you had the opportunity to ask God one question face to face, what would it be? Would it be maybe a special request? Maybe an answer to like a puzzle in the Bible, some passage that has really been racking your brains a little bit? I think we probably all at one point or another, we thought, you know, if I could just like right now go and get this answer, I'd love to have it. And I think probably over the years in our life, maybe the things that we would have asked him have changed. You know, they've developed, maybe they've deepened, I don't know. But I'm actually thinking of three leaders from the nation of Israel that actually had this exact opportunity in front of them when Christ was walking on the earth. Now, I don't think from their perspective they actually looked at it that way at all. I think that these guys actually saw Jesus as an up-and-coming threat. His teaching, it was powerful in a way that theirs wasn't. He was gaining popularity with the people, and he was calling these guys out repeatedly for their hypocrisy and how they were living. And so they wanted to act forcefully against Jesus, but the problem they had is they were scared of the people. They couldn't just go arrest him. So they devised a clever strategy. They thought, we'll come to him, we'll ask him tough questions, and we'll try to trap him with his own words. If we can get him to say something blasphemous or something really, really ridiculous, the people will see it and we'll have him. Now, looking at this from our perspective, just seeing the scene, it's actually, it's even a little comical. The person that they're trying to trap is actually the Word of God made flesh. This is the sword, the word that is sharper than a two-edged sword. This is the word that cuts deeper. It can look at the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So they really don't know what they're up against when this scene is about to unfold. And what I think is actually really cool is how Christ takes something that was laid out as a trap and he just turns it around into a really powerful teaching. So the three people that come to Christ, the first one is from the group of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a really, really highly religious sect in Israel. They were extremely zealous about the law. They actually wrapped layer upon layer upon layer of their traditions around the law in their attempt to just avoid breaking it. And where they ended up was actually so far from the heart of God that the law was basically unrecognizable in their lives. And we read about this first question. It's in Mark chapter 12, in case you guys want to follow along. Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to start in verse 14. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. So they're going to butter him up and flatter him a little bit and Now we're going to get to our question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Now, that's certainly an interesting question, but I think to really understand where that's coming from, we actually need to appreciate a little bit more about how the Pharisees approached tithing. So if you think about Israel, every tribe had to give 10% to the tribe of Levi. That was actually to support the priestly role that they had for the entire nation. And they didn't have income, so everyone else helped them, and they served everyone else. So this is a divinely instituted tax system. That's what it is. But the Pharisees, they made tithing much more than this. They would take tithing into every single aspect of their life. They would give a tenth of their mint, of their dill, of their spices, their flour, their eggs, everything. They were obsessed about getting it right down to a tenth in every aspect of everything that they did. They built a system around this, and I think that really in their minds, worshiping God had become about the tithing, or the tithing was worshiping God. So when they asked, is it lawful to pay tax? They're not talking about the law of Caesar here. They're talking about the law of Moses. And they're saying, does God want us to pay our taxes to Caesar? Because in their mind, they would see paying tax to Caesar as almost maybe a form of false worship, or something that they were giving to Caesar that was like a false tithe. Sacrilege. Exactly. And they framed this question, they were really looking for a yes or no answer from Christ, because either way, he'd get in trouble. You know, one side with the politics, the other side with the religion. It's like the perfect trap. But of course, Christ saw right through this, and he gave them an answer that's extremely enlightening. And this is in verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, at the surface level, it would actually be pretty easy to say, like, what a clever response. You know, he dodged the trap and he says, pay your tithes, pay your taxes. Done. But I think the Word of God is a lot sharper than that. I think the Word of God cuts a lot deeper than that. And I think he was actually discerning the hearts of where these guys were coming from. What he was actually saying to them is, you may be paying a tenth of every single thing you own, but you're actually giving me nothing. You may be paying your taxes, but deep down you resent it, you hate it, so you're no different than someone who's paying no tax. Or put another way, if you truly gave God what he deserved, you wouldn't have so much trouble giving Caesar something that has his image stamped on it. That's what I think he was saying to them. And so the Pharisees, they distorted the Word of God by adding their traditions onto it and turning it into something that served themselves, not God. The next question in this encounter, it comes from a Sadducee. The Sadducees, they were a religious sect that were opposed to all these added traditions of the Pharisees. And they believed that really the Torah, or the written word, should be the final authority for doctrine. They also happened to deny some things, like the truth of the resurrection. And this and other disagreements actually really put them at odds with the Pharisees. So I think they were pretty glad. They were probably pretty excited to see the Pharisees put in their place with this first question, but they then come to Christ with a question that's very hypothetical. They come with a hypothetical question about the doctrine of resurrection, which of course they deny. So their hypothetical situation involves seven brothers that each in succession got married and then soon thereafter died. And of course the catches, each one of these brothers were married to the same woman, but in succession. And their question is, it's down in verse 23, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had to her wife, So in their mind, they're kind of like, there's no scenario here that makes sense in resurrection, so, you know, how could it even be true? But of course, Christ sees right through this, and he sees that there's no problem here, but he points out the source of their difficulty. And that's in verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So you see, the Sadducees, they were also distorting the word of God, more so by leaving things out, by taking things out that didn't fit into their paradigm. And ultimately, they were using the scriptures to serve themselves. And of course, then the scribe sitting there, and he's saying, man, this guy's got some good wisdom. I'm going to have my try at it. So who are the scribes? They're the keepers of the law, the teachers of the law. And I think that they really like to sort and categorize and organize and study the commandments. They would have these probably fairly heated debates, and they'd really get into it. And I suspect they even got into debates over which commandment was actually the greatest commandment. You know, what's the most important one? And so that's what this scribe asks. He says in verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked, which is the first or the greatest commandment of all? And I just love how simply and directly Christ answers this. He says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So if you think back, you remember the coin that was stamped with Caesar's image on it. Man was created in the image of God. And if you think about it, we have God's image stamped on us. If we're going to give to God the things that are His, that's the whole person. And I really think it's one thing to read and teach and debate the words of God, but it's a totally new thing to understand them from your heart and to want what God wants from your heart. That involves the entire person. And that's the greatest commandment. That's what it's about. And the greatest commandment is, first and foremost, it's about love. Loving God, loving other people, and I think they're related. That loving God leads to loving other people. That's why they're in that order. This love, it's not in a feeling or an emotion. It's actually service and sacrifice, because the word love is the same word that we see in John 3:16, when God so loved the world that he gave. So loving with the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength is actually giving from the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength. And as I looked into this commandment, I was really seeing that the two key words, there's actually four words there, but the two key words that really stand out and bring it together are heart and soul. And I want to really focus on those two. And we're actually going to see that they're closely related. And I want to go back to the passage that Christ quoted back in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament when he was speaking in Mark, because that's where he's quoting from. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So, if you look at this, you'll notice something interesting. Which word is missing here that was actually present in Mark? We've got the heart, the soul, the strength. There's actually the word mind missing. And what about that? What's significant about this? Well, the first thing is you got to keep in mind that Deuteronomy was written long before Mark, and it was written from a Hebrew perspective. And the people that Jesus was addressing in Mark, they were living in a culture that was actually heavily influenced for hundreds of years by Greek philosophy, philosophers such as Plato. And these guys, to them, the mind is kind of a big deal. In fact, Plato taught that you could arrive at ultimate or absolute truth through the use of your reason, through your mind, your intellect. The mind was so elevated that it became something that was almost a god. And the mind was viewed as the central part of the immortal soul. But I think this is all contrary to a true scriptural understanding of the mind. Scripture really teaches, in my opinion, that the heart is the deepest part of the soul, the deepest part of the person. It's where our desires, our wills, our everything that we do comes from that. And it's actually the heart that steers the rational mind. And if you think about this, it's illustrated really perfectly in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the journey of the Gentile nations from an initial knowledge of God right down to idolatry. And what he says is, initially, they didn't glorify God as God. The result of that was their heart became darkened. The result of that was God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And then the result of that was they were doing all of these things that were nowhere close to where the heart of God would have been for how they should have lived. So in their case, it's actually the mind or the heart that steered the mind off course. So I think Christ is acknowledging the importance of the mind, the rational mind. It's part of the complete person. Yes, God wants that. But I don't actually think it's a major focus in his teaching. Because if you actually were to go through the book of Mark just alone and search for these words, heart, soul, and mind, in the words that Christ spoke, you'd see heart 8 times, you'd see soul 8 times, and you would see mind once, the one time it's quoted here from Deuteronomy. So I think it's fair to say that in his ministry, he would actually focus on the heart and on the soul. Another interesting thing is actually looking back at Deuteronomy itself. This book is actually filled with references to the heart. In fact, it's one of the top books in the Old Testament that talks about the heart. There's 49 references. And I forget if it was like second or third, but it's in the top few. The only book that like is the clear winner is Psalms. It has over 130 references to heart. So we'll get to that in a minute. But I just thought, imagine that, a book of Moses that's about the heart. I just never really thought about that before. Deuteronomy, a book about the heart. Out of the 49 references in there, which incidentally is 7 times 7, actually 10 of these references are, they're just the word heart and soul together. And I think that that's pretty cool because all of the commandments can be tied up with loving God with all of your heart and your soul. And your strength, which supports that, but the heart and soul being the center of that. So let's look just quickly at these two words, soul and heart, see what we can learn. The soul, one of the big problems, again, with that word is the layers of tradition that's built up on it. And it goes right back again to Greek philosophy, to our friend Plato. His concept of the soul was really this immortal thing that's inside of you that's kind of like the real you, but it's trapped in your body. And when you die, the soul can break free and it can go on and continue in existence. But this concept is found nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the Hebrew Old Testament. If we look at the word that's in the Old Testament that would have been used in Deuteronomy here, it's nefesh, this word soul. And we can get a pretty clear picture of what it actually means by looking at the creation account in Genesis chapter 2. So I'm not going to turn there, but I'll just kind of give you the overview. You can look there yourself if you want. The first three appearances of this word in the Old Testament, it's actually not in reference to human beings. So it's actually creatures that live in the water, on the land, and in the sky. So it's fish, it's cattle, it's birds. And this word is referring to them as entire living creatures. It's not some part of them, it's the whole thing. So when we reach the point of the creation of Adam, we read, this is verse 7, Genesis chapter 2, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So in other words, God combined his body with the spirit that he breathed into it, and before that, Adam was dead. After that, Adam was a living soul. So the soul is the entire living person, the entire living creature. Now, it's tricky, because sometimes it can be used figuratively. You'll find passages where it talks about, my soul is sad, or my soul is heavy. But what's that? That's really just a figure of speech where the word that stands for the whole person is really just used to talk about something deep inside them, some emotion or some feeling in their hearts. So it doesn't change the fact that it's still the word for the whole person. And if you think about it, things that start inside you very deeply, sooner or later, they have a way of kind of affecting the whole soul. So loving God with your soul, that doesn't mean loving him with some little piece of you that's inside of you. It means loving him with your entire person. Amen. It's loving him with everything that he made you to be. And what I have really begun to see is that this starts with the heart. And this is always, always what God is after. It's easy when we say heart to think of an organ that pumps blood. But there's actually two words in the Hebrew that are related, lev and levav, which are translated heart in the Old Testament. And they really mean the innermost part of something. So you'll actually see them translated in phrases, or they're used in phrases that are translated like the heart of the sea or the midst of heaven, right? Like the deep part or the middle part. And then when heart is spoken of in the human context, it actually represents the innermost or the central part of your soul. In Proverbs 4:23, we read, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So the heart is like the fountain your life flows out of. It drives the very activities and the actions of life. So this understanding of the heart as a source of all activity of the soul, that's something that I think is found repeatedly in the teaching of Christ. And in one of his great moments of teaching, the Pharisees come to him and they basically say, "Why did you eat without washing your hands?" I mean, that's our tradition. We wash our hands and then we eat. And Christ has this marvelous way of taking such a surface level question, turning it around, and then going a level deeper. And we can see this encounter in Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to start reading at verse 17. Matthew chapter 15, verse 17. And this is what he says in response to that situation. "Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught?" Little biology lesson he's giving them. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man." See, the Pharisees, they were worried about being made unclean by dirty hands. That was a surface level cleanliness. What Christ was talking about was, it was their heart that was really making them unclean. No amount of washing in water would cleanse that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Christ he hammers this in. He has this series of alternating contrasts between the letter of the law and the spirit that is behind the letter of the law. So in effect, he says, I'm just going to bring out two of them here in a paraphrase. "You've heard it said, don't murder. This is the letter of the law. But I say unto you, anyone who is angry without cause has committed murder in his heart." This is the spirit behind the letter. "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. This is the letter of the law, but I say unto you, anyone who lusts has committed adultery in his heart." This is the spirit behind the letter of the law. You see, the Pharisees, in their attempt to not break the letter of the law, they added layer upon layer upon layer of protection until it became almost unrecognizable. And none of this dealt with the source of the problem they were having. The fact that they had to build so much around that in an attempt to try to avoid some kind of a surface level breaking of the law, or to try to achieve some kind of a surface level conformance to the law, just showed how bad their heart problems really were. So I think that Christ came to deal with the problem at its source. The problem is dealt with there. Fulfilling the letter of the law is just a natural outcome. And any works that are going to be truly acceptable to God, or that are going to stand His test, they always flow out of a heart that's led by His word. And I think that this is what Christ is really getting at in the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. This is in Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 45. I just want to read a few verses there. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever cometh to me, and heareth my sayings, and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house, and digged deep, and laid the foundations on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So who's the rock in this parable? I really believe that the rock is the Word of God. But more importantly, where is the rock? The wise builder dug deep, laid a foundation. This is no mere surface encounter with the Word of God. This was an encounter with the Word of God at the deepest level. This was the Word of God in the heart. The rock is the heart filled with and led by the Word of God. This is what serving God is all about. We look at the words heart and soul, you remember, going back to the Old Testament. What was the book that had greatest number of hits? Book of Psalms. It was well over 100. And I think that that's actually really fitting that David, a man after the heart of God, is someone who would write a book that's all about the heart. That makes total sense. What can we learn from David about the heart in this book? Well, first and foremost, David actually made some pretty big mistakes in his life. He committed adultery, and then he saw to it that the husband of the woman that he slept with was actually, he contrived a situation where he was killed. So the sin that David did wasn't just in his heart, it followed right through to the external action. Guilty on both levels. How could someone like that be said to have a heart that's after God's own heart? I think the answer really lies in David's response to his sin. And we see that in Psalm 51. This is the psalm that David wrote after he had been encountered by Nathan the prophet about his sin. And I'm going to skip a few verses because I don't want to read the whole psalm, but you can kind of follow along if you want. Psalm 51, I'll start at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. And then down in verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And then verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, when the sinful heart encounters the word of God, there are really, really only two options. That heart can be blinded and hardened through resistance, or it can be broken. And David's encounter with the truth, with the word of God, broke his heart, and it broke his spirit. And David got it. He got the fact that what God was really after in the law wasn't all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. I mean, yes, they were a part of the law, they were a part of the service, they were required, but the whole objective of the law was to bring this awareness of sin that leads to a broken and a contrite heart. This is something that God will never despise. And I think the cool thing is the cry of David's heart in Psalm 51, 1,000 years later, that's answered by the Son of David. And when the Son of David, Jesus Christ, when he started his earthly ministry, what did he do? He went into the synagogue one Sabbath, got up to the front, he opened the scriptures, and he read from Isaiah 61. This is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. See, I think in effect Christ is saying to Israel, for those of you that have had your heart broken by the law, I am here for you. For those of you that are in bondage, I will set you free. I am here so that you can become what God has always wanted you to be. God wanted Israel to be a light, an example to all other nations on earth. They were to be like a living, breathing, walking, talking example of what God's heart looked like, so other people could see that. That's what he wanted. The ministry of Christ wasn't really about healing the sick and feeding the hungry. He did those signs to prove who he was. It was about healing hearts and feeding the soul. But for this to be possible, God did require an open heart, a broken heart, like the heart of David, because a broken heart is a heart that's open to God. And as we read through the story of Israel, unfortunately, not many in that nation really had a heart like David's. Instead of being broken, they became more and more blinded, more and more hardened. The book of Acts is actually like a story about God trying to reach the heart of Israel who had rejected their own Messiah. And by the end of the book of Acts, Israel is fully in their blindness. Not blindness forever, but blindness until one day God prepares them to look on the one who they pierced and to mourn. Blindness until they all have the heart like David. And so, has this blindness, where does that leave us today? Has the blindness and the hardness of the heart of Israel, has it prevented God from moving his purposes forward? I think Paul would have something to say about that. So late in his ministry, the Apostle Paul, he shed some light on this in Ephesians chapter 3. And I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent now that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, throughout the book of Acts, Paul was actually really focused on reaching the heart of one nation. That was the nation of Israel. Even when he was working with the Gentiles, the other nations, it was a roundabout way to work at the heart of Israel. But what Paul is talking about here is specifically about reaching out to the hearts of all the nations together without distinction. This purpose, it's not an afterthought of God that came in as a result of Israel's blindness. It's actually a purpose that he had from the very beginning. But it was a hidden purpose, a purpose that God used the blindness of Israel as a way to unveil this, to bring it out into the open and shed light on it. And the question I want to ask is, what does Paul want everyone to see here? What is he trying to get across? He speaks of this fellowship of the mystery. What is this fellowship? I believe the answer to this actually lies in the prayer that he prays just a few verses down. He's going to use this prayer to help explain fellowship. So down in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The interesting thing about this word fellowship, it's actually, in the Greek, it's the word koinonia. And it's actually the same word that's used in the book of Corinthians for communion. The Jewish believers at that time, they would come together to remember the body and the blood of the Lord at communion, where the bread was broken and the cup was passed around. And the question I want to ask is, was that communion, was it about the closeness of the believers to each other, fellowshipping with each other? I mean, I think it led to that, but I think it was more about the believers remembering Christ, and it was about the closeness between those believers and Christ. And what I think Paul is talking about here is the communion of the mystery. This is about a constant communion with God through Christ dwelling in our hearts. And I think that there's something special here that's at a whole new level that really never before was quite like this in Scripture. This is a whole new type of communion that we can have with God. And it isn't about knowing the love of Christ with our mind. It's about knowing the love of Christ in our heart at such a level that we just want the same things that he wants. And remembering him isn't something that we just do around meals or every now and then. It's something our lives can be constant communion with God if he fills us. And this fellowship of the mystery, this isn't about the law being written into the heart of one nation. This is about Christ dwelling in the hearts of all nations. This isn't about one nation being made an example to teach people on earth. This is about all nations through Christ being made an example to teach heavenly rulers and powers. It's an even bigger picture. And I just think that if we lose sight of the heart of the fellowship of the mystery, the traps of the Pharisee, of the Sadducee, of the scribe, they don't lie very far away. True Bible study is getting to know God at such a level that he fills our hearts with the love of Christ. It's a heart connection with the truth, and that's what God is after. And if we understand the mystery and we don't have love, are we really anything? I think the entire point of the mystery is summed up in love. So if we could only ask God one thing, I think it would be this. I think Paul hit the nail on the head. This is a prayer that if it's spoken from a broken and open heart, will not go unanswered. So just in conclusion, I want to read it once more as a prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Thank you.